story starts poorly from the beginning. Because we are told there is favoritism of a son by a father. This never, ever goes well in life or in the Bible. But Jacob loved Joseph the best and shows more favor toward him than his other sons. He gives Joseph an impressive and expensive coat, a coat with long sleeves and what many of us know as the coat of many colors, the Technicolor dream coat. Thank you, Andrew Lloyd Webber. And as I mentioned to the kids, clothing was a big deal then. You couldn't just see your brother's coat and run out to the store and buy it. This coat was painstakingly made over a long time, and I am sure cost a great deal of money. And here Joseph, and no other, gets a coat from Jacob. It was a sure sign of favor, as well as a sign of who the chosen son was, the crown prince, the one that was selected to lead the family once Jacob was dead. Surely Jacob knew better than to show such favoritism. And not only is Joseph the favored one, but he's spoiled, not having to work the same way that his brothers do. In fact, he's so lazy, all he does is sit around and dream. And Joseph, just a teenager, doesn't know enough to keep his dreams to himself. Instead, he tells his brothers about the dream, a vision from God that details how they will all bow down to him, their younger brother. The brothers hated Joseph. They hated his dreams. It threatened them. The story says that they hated him so much they couldn't even speak peaceably to him. They could never be at peace with him. They did not view him as a brother, but rather they saw him as an adversary, as an enemy. Is it any wonder, then, that they hatch a plan to murder him? And Jacob provides them the opportunity. He sends Joseph to the brothers out in the field as they are tending the flocks. And when they see him coming, they say, "Here comes that dreamer." They do not see these dreams as coming from God. For the protection and prosperity of the family, they can only see Joseph as a threat to their present order in which they have the upper hand. It is no longer a petty family quarrel over a coat. It is a life and death struggle. They simply had to kill him. So they plot to murder Joseph. But the oldest brother, Reuben, in hearing their idea, convinces them that they should not murder him. Instead, he convinces them that they should throw Joseph into a pit and leave him there. Reuben's motive is to spare Joseph's life and later rescue him from the pit and bring him back to their father. Reuben sounds smart. He sounds reasonable, strategic, maybe even responsible. He is the oldest son, after all, and it's his job to protect and preserve the family, particularly if Jacob isn't around, when the father isn't around. Reuben is the one who must defend the family, their name, and their honor. And here he has been responsible and saved Joseph's life with a plan to bring him back to his father. He is quite literally his brother's keeper. He reminds the other brothers that Joseph is blood, is their brother, and they cannot murder him. And all seems good, until it isn't. Not told why, but sometime after this event, Reuben is no longer around, and the other brothers decide that throwing Joseph into the pit isn't good enough to ensure the proper order of things, so they devise another plan, realizing that they gain little by just murdering Joseph, and that they could actually make some money if they sell him into slavery. And they do. When Reuben comes back to the pit later to retrieve Joseph and return him to Jacob, he arrives to find an empty pit and is in despair. The others, to disguise their deed, take the coat and rip it apart and soak it in blood to show their father that Joseph, the favored son, is dead. It was such a smart plan from Reuben, such a good plan, or so he thought. He was so convincing to dissuade the brothers from murder, to remind them of their brotherly ties, and to only mistreat him a little by throwing him into the pit. It really was a reasonable thing, the responsible thing. But maybe not. The plan backfired. He really didn't live up to his responsibilities as the older brother, as the one with the power and privilege to protect his brother. He did not attempt to repair the relationship. There is no sense that he tried to restrain his brothers at any point as their animosity grew. There is no reconciling word. Instead, he employs deception to save Joseph, and maybe more for his own sake. Is this a plan to restore Joseph to the father? Or is it possible that Reuben sees this as an opening, as a way to gain favor with Jacob by saving the favored son from the hands of his brothers? But he does not do this openly. Instead, he does it through deception, as a means to both win favor with his father, but also to stay popular with his brothers. He's playing both sides. He knows what he should do. He knows what is right. He does enough to keep both sides happy, maybe even to assuage his conscience, but not enough to really save the life of his brother. In a famous sermon, the South African preacher Alan Bosick calls Reuben out for his lack of courage, for his inability to do what he knows is right, his inability to do what he should do for the sake of his own survival. Bosack then goes on in his sermon accusing the church of the same thing, accusing the church of taking the Reuben option. His words are written in the context and history of apartheid in South Africa and a call for the church to be bold in the face of injustice. And while that is a very different time and place, given the events and context of our own nation, his words resonate. And so I offer you a rather long quote from his sermon as he defines the Reuben option. Bosack writes, "This, I think, is the agony of the church. We know what we should be doing, but we lack the courage to do it. We stand accused by a history of compromise always made for the sake of survival. We have justified slavery, violence, and war. We have sanctified racism and split our churches on the issue of the preservation of white supremacy. We have discriminated against women and kept them servile, whilst we hide our fear of them behind claims of masculinity and sanctimonious talk about Adam and Eve. We have grown rich and fat and powerful through the exploitation of the poor, which we deplored but never really tried to stop. All in the name of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Now this same gospel speaks to us, and we can no longer escape its demands. It calls us to love and justice and obedience. We would like to fulfill that calling, but we do not want to risk too much. The Reuben option. The Reuben option, opt for justice, work against racism, but in such a way that will not cause too much tension. The Reuben option, we face ourselves. I know that we are called to serve God's kingdom in terms of peace and justice and human dignity, but how difficult it is when this call stands in the way of ambition. And I've discovered that the choice for commitment and obedience is not made once for all. It's a choice that has to be made every day. The Reuben option. And so we invent little excuses and we dress them up as theological arguments about church and politics, violence and nonviolence, personal and public morality, and above all, responsibility. We call ourselves evangelical or ecumenical and we fight one another. In the meantime, the poor continue to be exploited, the weak continue to be trampled upon, and the innocent continue to die. And we know we're being unworthy of the gospel. It is so difficult, someone will say. Indeed it is. We are not merely human, we are human. But we're not the church of Reuben, we are the church of Jesus Christ. Are we not therefore able to do more than we think we can? Are we not those called by Jesus Christ to do his work in the world? Bosak concludes his sermon by talking about the need for holy rage. We might call it righteous anger. Holy rage, he says, is the ability to rage when justice lies prostrate on the streets and when the lie rages across the face of the earth. It is a holy anger about things that are wrong with the world. The church must exhibit this holy rage in the face of injustice, to rage against the ravaging of God's earth and the destruction of God's world, to rage when little children must die of hunger while the tables of the rich are sagging with food, to rage at the senseless killing of so many and against the madness of militarism, to rage at the lie that calls the threat of death and the strategy of destruction peace, to rage against the complacency of so many in the church who fail to see that we shall live only by the truth and that our fear will be the death of us all. To restlessly seek the restlessness which will challenge and seek to change human history until it conforms to the norms of the kingdom of God. A little over a year ago, I preached about anger. How righteous anger can fuel us to action, to work for changes in the world where the world is not as it should be. It was one more attempt to speak in the face of yet another shooting of an unarmed black man. And at that time, I mentioned that the shooting was just one example of something that should make us angry, that should give us a holy rage. And it's still true. There are many things that call for holy rage. Racism, the gap between rich and poor, human trafficking, hunger, dirty water in our own cities, gender inequality and sexism that manifest in subtle and overt ways, abuse and war, lack of health care, the practice of detaining children at our border in for-profit prisons, comparing people who flee the ravages of war to a bowl of Skittles. There is plenty of holy rage to go around. And this work takes courage. It's not easy. It's not easy in the face of 11 brothers staring at you, hell-bent on destruction. It takes a lot of courage to say no. In the face of disappointment and resentment and believing that maybe you aren't getting what you deserve, it's hard to do the right thing even though you know it to be right. We are wired for self-preservation, for ourselves, for our families, and for our churches. But we follow and are called by a God that asks us to be courageous and take risks in the face of fear, and has modeled the way to go against the powers that be and the status quo. We are not the church of Reuben. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We are our brothers keeper. That is our calling. And we will be known by our choices. We will be known by our silence or our voices raised for those who have no voice. We will be known by our action. Amen.